These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." And therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." That's the last one. There we go. So probably a month or two ago, near the end of the semester, a couple of the students that I have in my class came up to me and they asked me this question: how do you decide what you're going to preach on? What's the process you go through in determining what sermon series you might do? I would have liked to have said, well, I go up into the mountains, I fast for 40 days, and I sit and wait until I hear that still small voice of God tell me exactly what to do next. But that's not what happens. What happens is my academic dean comes to me and he says, "Tom, I need you to teach Old Testament survey." And I say, okay, how in the world can I find time to prepare a class I've never taught before? I guess I'll be preaching on something in the Old Testament at the beginning of the summer. I've gone through Genesis, because that's my other class I've taught, and of course we've preached through it. And I'm thinking in Old Testament survey that, okay, let's take a look at the story, the meta-narrative of the Bible, how it all fits together, how it leads to the cross. And so the next part of that story is the book of Exodus. And that's how God has led me to Exodus, because I have only so much time. And this is the way I manage that time. But you know, when you're dealing with the Bible, how can you go wrong? Really? I mean, can I really go wrong anywhere I end up in Scripture and say, let's take a look at this? And so we're going to look at the book of Exodus, maybe just the life of Moses. Come on, you know me. There's no chance in the world I'm getting through the book of Exodus in the summer months. It's just not going to happen. But we'll take a look at least portions of it and get an idea of how this story of the nation of Israel begins. I really want to just make four points through this first chapter. The first point I want us to grasp in this first chapter, if I can think of it, it just went out of my mind, it'll come back. Maybe I'll work backwards. The last point I want us to get is there are lessons to learn from righteous women. There are lessons to learn from righteous women. The third point I want us to get is there are lessons to learn from wicked men in this chapter, right? There are lessons to learn from wicked men. The second point I want us to see is that with the blessings of God, in fact, because of the blessings of God, hardship, sorrow, pain almost always will accompany them. and there's a reason why. And the first lesson, which is now back in my head, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. So let's start with the first one. God keeps his promises. What's going on in this first chapter of Exodus? These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. They're listed in a logical order. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah are the first four sons of Leah. They are in order of birth. The next two, Issachar and Zebulun, are also sons of Leah, but they happen later on. Not that much later, but at the end of the line of these 12 sons that are born. They are put together because they are the six sons of Leah. Then you notice one is tagged on to the end, and Benjamin. Well, Benjamin is the son of Rachel, his other wife, one of his other wives. And I think Benjamin is tacked on here for maybe a couple of reasons. One would be because he's listing them by Moses is listing them by the wives of Jacob, Leah and now Rachel. But where's Joseph? Well, he's going to tell us that he doesn't list Joseph here because Joseph is already in Egypt waiting for them. Otherwise, Joseph would have been listed here, Joseph and Benjamin. That's possibly one reason why he lists it in this way. Another reason might be is that in all practical purposes, Leah raised Benjamin, right? Rachel died at Benjamin's birth. So it would not surprise me that Leah really becomes the functioning mother of Benjamin. Then we're given the next two names, Dan and Naphtali. I'll probably get this wrong. I think they're the children of Bilpah, but it could be Zilpah. It's hard to keep these things straight unless you go look it up right every time. But I think it's Bilpah that has Dan and Naphtali. And Zilpah has Gad and Asher. And they are all listed, and they're mentioned here. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons that went down into Egypt. Now, a couple of things are happening here. One is that Moses wants to remind the people of Israel that God has made some promises. One of the promises that he makes to Israel, to Abraham, is that he's going to grow into a mighty nation. Now, remember this. This begins with a man who is barren. At least his wife is barren, has no children. And for years and years and years, they wait for the promise of the Lord to come become a reality. And finally, after a little mishap with Ishmael and Hagar, finally Abraham gets one son, Isaac. Now he has more children later on in life, which is amazing because he's 100 when he has Isaac. He has this one son, and this is the beginning of this nation. But it seems pretty small when we're still talking only one person. Moses wants to remind the Israelites, look around, guys. How many do you see? We're everywhere. We're everywhere. We're overflowing the land of Goshen. There's not enough space for us here. And that's because God made a promise. He promised Abraham that from this one seed, a nation would come. And God keeps his promises. In fact, the whole chapter of Exodus 1 is a reminder that God keeps his promises. And what is one of those promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 15? That your descendants will go down into a foreign land, and in that land they will become slaves. But I will bring them up out of it. That's the real reason why Moses wants to remind the people of Israel that they have a God. That their God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that that God has made promises. And that that God keeps his promises. Because this is about the fact that God is going to keep this promise. He is going to deliver you from the slavery that they have been living in probably for hundreds of years. So the first lesson this chapter teaches us is that God makes promises, and God keeps promises. And we cannot afford to forget the promises God makes, and therefore the promises God keeps. Because if we kept reading in Exodus, you would discover that the people of Israel have forgotten. They have not only forgotten the promises God made, They have not only forgotten that even as they looked around, that God, in the very present situation they're in, that all they had to do is look around and they would see that God was fulfilling those promises. They had not only forgotten that, they didn't even remember God's name. They didn't remember the God that they were worshiping. Now, they didn't know God's personal name, but they had forgotten, many of them had forgotten the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what he had done. And in fact, I thought it really struck me as I was reading later on in Exodus that one of the reasons why when God comes to Moses and he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go down and you're going to confront Pharaoh and he's not going to let you go. And the whole purpose of the 10 plagues and the powerful deliverance of the people of Israel through the Red Sea, God tells us at the very beginning, before it ever even happens, why it's got to happen this way. Because God is tired of being forgotten. He comes right out and says it. I will act in such a way that you will remember me. It won't be so simple this time to forget me. I will make it so that I am remembered. I thought that was interesting because it immediately took me to the New Testament. God still wants to be remembered, doesn't he? Usually it says, do this in remembrance of me right here on the table. We don't have one of those. Remembrance is a big thing for God. He acts in great and powerful ways so that we don't forget him. There probably is no greater sin. In fact, someone might argue it's a greater sin than even what Satan commits. To forget God. To forget the one who's created you. To forget the one who has delivered you. To forget the one who came in flesh and came down and died on a cross. Died in your place. To forget the one who wants to be in a relationship with you, wants to spend an eternity with you, sharing his life. There's no greater sin than forgetting God. Which makes me a little nervous. Because I don't think there's a sin I see in our country right now more prevalent then we have become a people who have forgotten God. Israel had become a people that had forgotten God, their God. And Moses is now telling them, all that has happened to us in recent days has happened. So we don't forget him ever again. Read some of the Psalms as they rehearse the Exodus. If you read those psalms that rehearse the Exodus, you'll see that in the whole point of the song is, it's to remember what God has done for us. So the first thing is, God makes promises, and he keeps them. But you got to know what the promises are. One of the promises is you'll grow into a great and mighty nation, a host of people. And Israel, all they have to do is look around and they can see that God has already fulfilled this promise. It's probably the reason why he tells us that it started with 70. All of Jacob's family that went down into Egypt was a mere 70 people. Now I suspect that number 70 represents the idea that the whole nation is going down, but it's also not that big of a number in comparison to a number that's going to overflow the land of Egypt. So Moses wants them to see something like Jesus wants us to see about the kingdom of God. You plant a little mustard seed and it grows into a massive tree. 70 people go down into Egypt and 3 million come out of it. Because God keeps his promises. And he wants them to see that. Now, when we're in Genesis, I mentioned the 70 people that are listed there that go down, some of them are not even born yet. They couldn't have been. They mentioned Perez and Terah's sons. Well, there's just not enough years for those two guys to even be born. So as the number 70 is significant because he's counting people that were actually born in Egypt. So they came down into Egypt in the loins, to use a King James word, in the loins of their fathers. So for some reason they want the number 70. And I think it has to do with that ultimately the whole people of God go down into Egypt and enter into this. And it's the whole people of God that God is going to deliver out of Egypt. Whether they died in Egypt 100 years before they were delivered, or whether they are part of Israel 200 years after they came out of Egypt. And read the Psalms on this too, by the way. In the Psalms, the Israelites always considered themselves as a part of the generation that was brought up out of Egypt. So 500 years later, Israelites talked about themselves as being brought up out of Egypt, because they were all in the people of God that went down and came up, because God keeps his promises to his people. Then we come to the second thing. Well, before we get too far, look at the emphasis in verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. How many times do you have to say the same thing before someone might pause and say, I think God wants to emphasize something here? Think about it. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly. They increased greatly. They're fruitful. Guys, these are all the same meaning. It means that their population exploded, and then they became exceedingly strong. Now, that's slightly different. But then they overflow the land. These are all words that underscore and emphasize that Israel was expanding numerically on the land. Let's go back to creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's probably in both of them. I think it is. What is the first command given to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply. That's your job. Your job is to be fruitful and multiply. And here you come to Abraham and he has no children at all. There's no fruitfulness. There's no multiplying. There's just barrenness. But God takes barrenness and does this with it. He turns barrenness into life. Do you see that? That's the picture of creation, right? The earth was void and without form. It was barren. And God, through his blessing, exploded it with life. And then he says to Adam and Eve, two people. I know there's not, well, actually really says it to Adam first. He doesn't even have the means yet, because Eve has not been created out of him in chapter 2. Just Adam, you're to be fruitful and multiply. Well, God, how can I do that? Because God is going to bless you. And out of that blessing is going to come the fulfillment of his command, life everywhere. And here we have the same story. Out of Abraham's barrenness, we now read, life is overflowing. We'll come back to that word, overflowing. However, with the blessings of God comes something else. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. There is some historical things that kind of really make sense of this particular story. When Joseph went down to Egypt, the Egyptians didn't rule their own country. At that time in history, a group of people called the Hyksos ruled Egypt. They had conquered the Egyptians, and for 200 years, they ruled over the Egyptians. Hyksos is actually a Greek word, interestingly, so they weren't called the Hyksos back at that time. That's the word that we use for them later on in history. But Hyksos means mountain people, the people from the mountains, probably people from the Turkish mountains, that area. Sometimes we think of the Hittites as associated with that group area of the world. They're also often connected also with the Philistines, because it was people from that area that eventually came down and attacked Crete and settled Crete, and then brought different settlements along the Gaza Strip. What's the other one down there on the Strip, on Mediterranean? But that's where the Philistines settled, the five cities of the Philistines. So these people are all related. And for 200 years, they had controlled Egypt. And that's when Joseph went down. It's not surprising then that maybe the Pharaoh of Egypt and the people ruling Egypt at that time were kind of favorable towards a group of people from the high country in Canaan. You know, when you're trying to control a people that you are inhabiting their land, it's good to surround yourself with some people that may not be them. And that's what Pharaoh did. That's why, you know, Joseph wasn't a real threat to him. The Egyptians were more of a threat to him than Joseph would have been. And so he gave Israelites not just prime property, but they got positions of power. And you think, how did that happen? Well, it actually makes sense in history. And then after a couple hundred years, the Egyptians rebelled. And they threw out their Hyksos pharaohs, their rulers. And they reestablished themselves over the land. Now, are you surprised that they don't think very much of Joseph and his family? If you're wondering, how did they fall on such bad times? This is how they fell on bad times. When the Egyptians took control again, they do not look good at these Israelites. And in fact, you see it even in this text. Notice the fear that this Egyptian king has. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. It's not just that he had forgotten Joseph. He has no interest in being in a relationship with Joseph and Joseph's people. Not that kind of relationship. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply more," because they've already multiplied plenty. "And if war breaks out," what? "They join our enemies and fight against us." We have to do something about these millions of people living right in our midst. What happens if the Hyksos come back? What happens if another foreign power comes in? These people will apt to side with them and side against us. Now, there's no real knowledge that Pharaoh has that that would happen. That's just the fear that he is living with and instilling in his people. But it makes perfect sense. So what's his plan? And I want you to see the plan is progressive. It doesn't start right out with, hey, take the baby boys of the Hebrews and throw them into the Nile. That's not how the plan starts. It progresses to that. And notice he uses the word, at least in my version, shrewdly. Pharaoh wants to solve this problem in a way that isn't so direct that it might cause the Israelites, who are numerous and powerful, to all rise up and rebel against them all at once, especially at this time where they may not be that strong yet since they have just defeated their Hyksos overlords. So he wants to accomplish this beating down of Israel in a shrewd manner where he won't necessarily be blamed, at least initially. And so he says, what are we going to do here? "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And break. If war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight us and escape from the land." That phrase caught my attention because I thought, at the end of the story, you're doing everything you can. You know, on the one side, you want to keep them in the land, but on the other side, there's too many of them for you. It just didn't make sense to me. This is actually a Jewish idiom. It's used two other times in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. One is in Genesis chapter 2. The other is in Hosea. And this is not a good translation. It could be a good translation if you meant it this way. Think of water that's in a dam. And you had the rain like we've had the last couple of weeks. At some point, you know, I was just mentioning to the guys here from Colorado that we lived in Estes Park, and they had a huge flood, the first huge flood that they had. They've had two. I was living there during the second one. But the first one, the Big Thompson River flooded. People think the dam broke. The dam didn't break. It just overflowed. There was so much water, very similar to what we've had recently. A big snowpack and a lot of warm rain came. See, that's why you got to be careful about big snowpacks late into the summer, because then you get a big warm rain and you can have some serious flooding. And what happened is that Lake Estes filled. So much so that the water just began pouring over the dam. They couldn't control it any longer. So they needed to open the gates. They didn't get them opened enough. They didn't let off enough water. And pretty soon it's just overflowing. And in fact, in some parts, the real flood was caused just because they had to open the gates fully. And the canyon couldn't handle it. That's actually what this idiom means. When it says escape the land, it means go up over the land. So in Genesis chapter 2, the water, it says, rised up and covered the land. It doesn't mean that it escaped in the sense that they got out of Egypt and went to where they wanted to go. What it means is that they overflowed. Pharaoh is not afraid of them going back to Canaan. Pharaoh is afraid that if they keep growing at this rate, they're going to overflow our whole land with people. And when they overflow our whole land with people, they're going to take control of it. They're going to overwhelm us, and they are going to be the power in this land if we don't do something to stop this. That's what he's worried about. And so he says, let's act shrewdly. And here's some ideas. First step. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. I want you to note something. They are not yet called slaves. In fact, you're going to see from the way the text reads, they don't become slaves at this point. They're going to become slaves when this fails. So who are these taskmasters? There are other Israelites. We know this from later on in Exodus. The taskmasters that were set over them were their own people. Why? Why didn't Pharaoh just set some Egyptians over them to bring this oppression upon them? Because he was acting shrewdly. He doesn't want to be blamed. He wants to keep some distance from this. So he bribes and pays people, like if you get the Ten Commandments from with Charlton Heston, it's Korah and his gang. They were taskmasters in that movie. That's not necessarily biblical, but in that movie, it was Korah and Korah's rebellion. Those three guys, they were all taskmasters back in Egypt. That's why they wanted to return to Egypt. It's because they were living it up in Egypt. Made sense, but that's not necessarily what the Bible teaches. But there were Hebrews, there were Jewish people that had sold their people out and were getting paid and getting wealthy and powerful because they were doing the bidding of Pharaoh. And what was his bidding? I want you to work these people hard. Let's employ them to build these cities, and let's work them hard, because nothing like hard work will cut down a population. You work them hard enough, people die, especially in the ancient world. People who work hard labor jobs, they just don't live as long, at least back then. And that's how Pharaoh is thinking. And so he says, this will solve our problem. But we read in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Well, here's a problem. Israel is growing exponentially because of why? God is blessing them. Israel is being oppressed and persecuted and forced into hard labor because of why? Because they're growing. Because God is blessing them. You don't have to be a math genius here. Because God is blessing them, Israel is being oppressed. Israel is being forced into slavery. They're trying to kill them. Ultimately, if I went to the end of the chapter, which I think I can say this, because God blessed them, Israel's having their baby boys thrown into the Nile River. The text will come right out and say that. That they're connected. Three times they say it's connected. In fact, what happens is, so Pharaoh comes and tries to stop this growth with oppression, and God says, nope, I'm going to bless them even more. So Pharaoh says, well, then I'm going to oppress you even more. And God says, well, I'm going to bless them even more. Then I'm going to oppress you even more, until you finally get the babies being thrown into the Nile River. The babies being thrown into the Nile River are directly related to the blessings of God. Is there a lesson for us there? Because if it is, there's a scary one. You know, we watch television preachers sometimes. I don't actually, but some people do. They like to talk about the blessings of God. They like to talk about that, you know, we are a people that should be experiencing the blessings of God. Well, I agree with them. I tend to disagree what they consider blessings. In this particular case, it's pretty easy. What is the blessings of God? Children. Those of us who are parents, is it totally surprising to us that if children are the blessings of God, that along with those blessings will come heartbreak? See, if God wants to bless us, There is always a Satan, a Pharaoh, a wicked person who wants to counter that blessing. And when that happens, the very thing that was given to us to bless us can create great pain and sorrow. Ask the families in Texas, were their children a blessing or the source of great pain? Here's the lesson to learn from this. Never let wicked, evil people steal the blessings God has given you. That's a message to those parents. I know you want to right now, but those kids were still a blessing. They may have only lived 10 years, but they were a great blessing of God. And that blessing cannot be taken away even when wicked people enter in and try to oppress it. What will happen? God will just keep pouring out his blessing in the face of that wickedness. That's what this text tells me. You try to stop the blessings of God, oh, you will experience hardship and pain. These people in Egypt, they were hurting. But the blessing kept coming and growing. The one could not squash the other. And I think it's important for us to not allow it to happen in our lives personally. That God will continue that blessing in the midst of that type of anguish and pain. The Israelites weren't even looking at the blessing yet. But eventually they're going to see, no matter how hard Pharaoh tried to stop the blessing from coming, the blessing was going to come and it was going to expand. But with that blessing, we're often put in positions where we can hurt. Let's be honest. Children are a perfect illustration of this, and you can apply it to other kinds of blessings. But if you don't have the child, you will never know the pain of losing one. So is the answer to our pain of losing a child to not have them? We just don't want that blessing, Lord. Of course we want that blessing. We know with any blessing there is going to be the potential for pain. And Satan knows it. And what he wants to do is with his wickedness, he wants to make us hurt so much from attacking that blessing that we get to the point and say, God, keep your blessings. We don't want your blessings anymore. That's exactly what he's doing. And don't think that there are not parents that have been tempted to that very place. I don't want your blessings anymore. It's just too much pain. And Satan won. But not here. God's blessings kept coming. And Pharaoh kept raising the bar. So he says here, they built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithoms and Ramses, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, the blessings just kept coming. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service. In mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. He's up the ante. Okay, they were just working under hard, oppressive work. But now, okay, we're going to treat them as slaves. We're going to turn them into slaves, and we're going to work them even harder, and we're going to work them hard like we work slaves. Because we are going to stop this blessing that God is pouring out. And does it work? Well, apparently not. Because after a period of time, they kept growing. They kept getting stronger. And so the king says, I'll come up with another plan. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah. Now we'll come back and talk about these in our fourth point. But there's a third lesson to learn here. There's a lesson to learn from wicked people. their wickedness will continue to grow unless God somehow stops it. He can stop it through judgment, or he can stop it through redemption. But if he doesn't stop it, wickedness will keep getting worse. So where this Pharaoh started is not where he ended. His wickedness keeps growing exponentially. So now he comes to the midwives of Israel, these two women. We'll talk about them in a minute. He says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Now, before you read any farther, I just want you to think about this. Obviously, he must have been, I don't know, enticing them with some kind of a reward or some kind of compensation for this kind of behavior. But notice what he's doing. He isn't going to kill these kids. He's not even having the Egyptians kill these kids. He wants their own midwives to kill these kids. One of the things I can say about wickedness is, fortunately for us, is that as wickedness grows, so does their stupidity. There's a stupidity here, isn't there? What, you really think that women who have committed their entire lives to bringing life into this world are your best choice of the people to kill them? Think about that for a minute. Only a man could have come up with that plan. Because he is so far aloof of the reality of who these women are. Guys, they're midwives. They've given their whole lives to the care, the bringing of children into this world and the care of mothers and those infant children. Their whole lives are given to that. And he chose them to be the murderers of these kids. We shouldn't even be surprised when it says, well, guess what? The midwives didn't do it. They feared God more than him. There's nothing he could have paid them enough, at least, to get them to do that kind of a deed. It goes against their very nature and character. Yet at the same time, I suppose, it is true that wicked men know it's amazing how wicked people can become. Fortunately, with these two midwives, that's not going to happen. But there are lessons to learn from Pharaoh here. I want to read you something. When I read it, I thought, ooh, man, that just sounds too close to home, and I'm a little convicted by it. How does Pharaoh operate in this? Pharaoh is afraid. It doesn't say that Egypt was afraid. It says Pharaoh was afraid of the Hebrews growing and expanding. Out of his fear, he needed to do something. He needed to calm his fear, and the way he does it is by taking his fear and instilling his fear in all the rest of the people. Because then eventually it says all of Egypt dreaded the Israelites, but only after Pharaoh told them they were supposed to. Only after Pharaoh said, you need to be afraid of these people. These people are dangerous. If these people keep growing like this, they're going to take over our land. They're going to take over control. They're going to be in the positions of power. We need to be afraid of these people. This is how Pharaoh operated. To accomplish what? To fight the blessings of God. This is how Satan operates. So this commentator put it this way: for any land or major portion thereof to be filled with people of external origin and allegiance is bound to threaten those who regard themselves as rightful citizens. In a fallen world, hostility to foreigners is unfortunately a common human sin. Now think about this. He says this of Pharaoh. The second part of Pharaoh's statement, as he's talking about this great danger that the Israelites posed to the Egyptians, the second part of the statement, while surely an exaggeration, the commentator's point is, guys, Israel really wasn't that kind of a threat. They really weren't threatening Egypt like Pharaoh thought they were or was afraid they would. So he exaggerates their threat, intended to frighten rather than to present the facts accurately, plays on the universal xenophobic tendencies of people to fear losing their jobs, their wealth, their land, their political control to foreigners in their midst. Now, I could keep reading line after line that just brings out one memory after another or one idea after another in my head, but I hope you get the point. And this is not, I'm not trying to develop policy on illegal immigrants. But as Christians, guys, we cannot let Satan win here. And how does Satan work? He wants us to be afraid of people that are not like us. And from that fear, he wants hatred to come forth. And how will he do it? He will lie to us. He will use our leaders to lie to us. And what will that lie look like? Oh, these people are dangerous. They're all a bunch of drug dealers. They're all a bunch of killers. And if not that, they're growing so much. Pretty soon, they're going to outnumber all of us. Who does this sound like? I hear these words all the time. Are they true? They possibly could be true, but that's not the point. The point is, who does it sound like? Sounds like Pharaoh to me. It sounds like exactly how Satan operates. Be afraid of these people. Be afraid that somehow they will grow so strong that they can take what you have. As if what? What is really... Now, I'm not talking about our country here. I'm talking about Christians. How should Christians respond to this? Guys, who are we putting our trust in? Do we not think God can take care of us? Do we not think God can protect that which he wants us to have? Maybe he wants to take some of the things that we have away from us because they're getting in the way of worshiping him. How do we know that? I don't, but I do know this. I do not have to fear somebody out there taking away from me something that God wants me to have. I don't have to fear that. Because if God wants me to have it, they can't take it. And I refuse to live then in fear of those people. And I refuse to listen to people who are constantly trying to create and instill fear in people, and that fear so quickly turns into anger and hatred towards a people that Jesus Christ died for and wants to be my brothers and sisters, a part of our family. There is a lesson to learn from Pharaoh here in our present environment. And the biggest lesson is we have to trust that God is in control of all this. And we cannot allow our fears to dictate how we feel about people who are different from us. That's what Pharaoh tried to get the Egyptians to do, and it worked. It worked. And they dreaded. The Egyptians dreaded the Jews, the Hebrews. That's a shame. Because God has made a promise. If you bless them, he will bless you. But if you curse them, he will curse you. And so the man who came up with the idea of throwing baby Jewish boys into the Nile River, if it's not the same one, it's one of his descendants, watched his grown-up Egyptian boys perish in the Red Sea. And what's the words that God used to say that? He said, he cast them into the sea. Cast them into the sea. Because he curses those who curse his people. But there's a lesson to be learned from these women. What can we learn from Shua and Pua? Shipra and Pua. Well, first of all, there's only two of them, so you might think, okay, who are these two? There are some indications in the passage. These are the two leading midwives. They're in charge of all midwives. Let me suggest to you, they're not young women. They're old women. I'm going to suggest another thing to you. They're barren. They have no children. This is not surprising. In ancient cultures, this would happen. Barren women, sometimes they were the perfect ideal person to become a midwife because they could give that kind of attention, because it was a demanding job. They could give that to the bringing of children into the world, and it was something that relieved their anguish of the fact that they had no children of their own. They did not have families to take care of, so they had extra time. So, in fact, there's very few professions a woman can have. This is one of those professions that would be a very time-consuming profession in the ancient world. But they don't have a family to take care of. They're ideal for this profession. In addition, that I think that it will alleviate some of their anguish, that they are a part of bringing this life into the world. I suggest to you that these women fit this category, and I think there's indications in the text that they do. So the first thing we need to learn from these women is a simple point. You better fear God more than anybody else. right? They feared God more than Pharaoh. Now, the one commentator wrote this. He said, this is maybe one of the first indications of a belief in the afterlife. Because if they disobey Pharaoh, what do they have to fear? Pharaoh's going to kill them. Probably kill their families. I mean, if he finds out that they've disobeyed him, they're toast. They're dead. There's and everything around them. And yet it says they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So what did they think God could do to them that Pharaoh couldn't do to them? Well, apparently something. Because they were more afraid of God than they were Pharaoh. Which has led some people to suggest that there's already at least a sense that there is a judgment after death. There's something that even beyond death that can be worse than death. Because these women feared God more than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh could do a lot. But God could do more. It reminds us of the words of Jesus. Now, granted, I don't think they had developed it to this point, but Jesus states it really clearly. Do not fear the man who can kill the body, but fear the one who kills both body and throws the soul into judgment, eternal judgment, fire. That's the one who can bring something way beyond death. That's the one you fear. Well, somehow these midwives had got there. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. This has created theological problems for years. Did God just, support lying? Well, first of all, there's a couple things here. You may have misunderstood where it said, and God did well for what reason? Why did God do well towards them? Because they disobeyed Pharaoh and feared him more. That's why he did well to them. The second thing you may have missed here is, are you sure that's a lie? Maybe they're telling the truth. Now, it may have been a truth that they said, look, we are instructed to kill your babies, so be a little slow in having us come. But there's no absolute indication in the text that they're actually lying. It may have become known to the Israelite women that, look, we can't involve the midwives in this because they will be under a certain situation. We could put them in danger. Because they're not going to kill our babies, so the way to save them is, God will take care of this. God, there's no better midwife than God, right? He can handle it. And so they had children, and if it was a boy, by the time the midwife got there, the boy was gone. They didn't know where he was at. There's no indication, so I don't think this is a big theological thing that we have to figure out here. That doesn't mean that there isn't a place for lying in certain situations, as we think of the Nazi Germany killing the Jews and people lying when they were hiding them. I'm not trying to make a statement. I'm just saying, in this particular text, I'm not sure we have a clear answer to that question. But what we do have is this, verse 21. And because the midwives feared God, well, when did they fear God? Well, after Pharaoh gave them the command, and they said, we're not doing that, we fear God. Because the midwives feared God and did not do this, God did what? Gave them families, which indicates what? That they didn't have families, which would make sense if they're the older lead midwives, older women that are barren. Now, do you see the irony of this? You go kill all those male babies. They've lived their whole lives wanting children, but they've been barren. And in that society, often they might have been seen as cursed by God because they had no children. You go kill these Hebrew baby boys. No, we fear God. And what does God do? He gives them children. Blessing. Blessing is poured out into the very lives of someone who is barren. Where there is no life, now there is life. Because God wants his people to know, nothing can stop my blessing except for your disobedience. But if you fear me and you trust in me, no matter who stands against you, Who is opposing you? I will take barrenness and turn it into life. I will pour my blessing out on you. That doesn't mean, hey, what happened if one of these midwives had a boy child? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, whatever happened, that woman thought of it as a blessing from God. And so finally, Pharaoh gives up with his shrewdness. He's getting nowhere with having the Jews kill the Jews. And so he says in verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Okay, that's not working. Next plan. Anytime you see a Jewish baby boy, throw him into the Nile. I want everybody in the land to do it. You know, there's two things we're not told in this chapter that I think are significant. We're actually never told if the Egyptians did it. It's not easy to throw babies into rivers. Pharaoh made the command, but doesn't necessarily mean that the Egyptians went along with it. They may have. I'm sure there were some wicked ones that certainly did, but I can assure you there would have been many Egyptian people that said, I can't do this, starting with his daughter. Right? Starting with his daughter. We see that in the next chapter. She couldn't do it. She adopted him instead. Wouldn't surprise me. A lot of kings make commands that never get fulfilled. Herod once ordered 800 men killed at his death so that Israel would mourn when he died. Well, the problem is when he died, nobody has to listen to his commands anymore, and so those 800 people were spared. But he still commanded it, and they were 800 rabbis because he knew the people loved them, and he wanted the whole nation to weep. Well, they just ignored it because he was dead. It's a little harder if the Pharaoh continues to live, but that's one thing we're not told. You know the other thing we're not told here, and I end with this? God is not mentioned in this chapter. Not his name, not any of his names. He is not mentioned. Did you notice? In fact, I don't know if he's mentioned until chapter 3. We've been talking about him through the whole chapter. But he's not mentioned. And that is exactly the way it was for Israel. God was everywhere. He was blessing them. Their lives were being affected in every way. But they were unaware of his presence. It's not until chapter 3 that all of a sudden God pops on the scene and says, hey, over here, Moses. Remember that little burning bush thing? Over here. We need to talk. You need to know who I am. You need to know my name. You need to know my plan and my purpose for these people. You need to know that these are my people. Up to this point, God is active everywhere. But unless they're looking, they would not know it. Because he doesn't come right out and say, here I am! And sometimes I think we only pay attention to God when he says, here I am, like a burning bush. When in reality, if we just looked around our life, like we try to do in our sharing time, what do you see God doing in your life? Are you looking for it? I hope our sharing time will always be there and there will always be people to share, because when it ceases, it will merely tell us that we've stopped looking. We've stopped looking. Because God is always there, he's always present, and he's always working in his people. And he doesn't need to say, here I am. Just look for him. In Exodus 1, when we looked, he was everywhere. Everywhere. Doing incredible things. But many of the Israelites never saw any of that because they weren't looking. They didn't look until Moses took that rod and threw it down on the ground and it turned into a snake. And then God got their attention. But that was not the first time he was doing something. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter and all the things that it teaches us. I pray that you keep them in our remembrance, that you are always in our remembrance, and your great and mighty deeds that you have done for us and for the Israelites, that they will be at the forefront of our thinking and our memory. Lord, we pray that as we go through Exodus, that with each and every turn of the page, we will see you more and more clearly. your love for your people, your purpose and plan for this creation of yours and our place in it. We pray this in Jesus' name.